burning coal, isn't it? Well, very close to finishing 1 Peter. In fact, we're actually exactly two sermons away from the end. What does Peter want to talk about at the end of this letter? There are three things that he has in mind. The relationship between leaders and the rest of the church, the importance of humility, and the reality of the devil. These three themes not only summarize what Peter has been trying to say, but they're also related to each other. So what I want to do today is to focus on the first part. So this is the first of the two-part message. Verse 1 through verse 5. But we'll do it sort of in light of this whole paragraph. I think we'll see that Peter goes from a specific issue about the church to a more general issue about the relationship between the devil and suffering. But let's think about an example together. I thought it might be good to start by thinking about Job, the book Job. Do you guys know about the book Job? This is one of those books that even if you're not a Christian, it's considered sort of a great literary work by almost all people. So the story of Job is sort of, he was said to be a righteous man. He was maybe about the time of Abraham, maybe slightly older. He was so righteous that he would make sacrifices and atone for the sins that he didn't commit yet. He would just atone for the sins that he thinks people might possibly commit. And without his knowledge, Satan made his life really miserable. He kind of taunted God. He's like, oh, he's just really righteous and really good to you because his life is really good. But if his life sucks, then he's going to be bad to you. So he didn't know any of that, but all of a sudden, his life became really bad. So his friends, three friends, came to comfort him, but then eventually they started pressuring him to repent of his sins. But according to his own knowledge, he doesn't know about any of his sins, so he can't really repent of any of the sins. So eventually he started demanding that God give him a hearing. And in the end, God showed up and confronted him. God wanted him to stand and answer him. Did you create the world? Did you feed all the animals? Did you play with the demonic leviathans like a pet? And so on and so on. There are some of these most astonishing images of creation. So eventually Job repented. But it's important to see what he repented of. He didn't repent for any of the sins that brought down the judgments, because this trouble was brought upon him was not brought about by his own sins, but was brought upon by Satan. So what he repented of was his doubting of God, of his insisting that God gives him an answer. And then God declared that Job was in the right and his friends were in the wrong. And the three friends had to ask Job to pray for him so they can be forgiven. And then in the end, God doubles his urge, and then Job has another 10 children that he lost before. We're not told whether his wife thought that was a good idea or not. Did you know what scholars say about this last bit, this last part, when everything was restored to him? Most modern scholars actually think that it's a later edition. It didn't belong to the original Job. Because they think that in a book with such subtlety and intricacy, with such literary and moral ambiguity, ending it with such a neat, happy ending doesn't sit right with these scholars. So they think that this must be something that's added much later. But I think this is a really bad way of understanding Job. I think it's true that things are probably much more complicated. I think it's doubtful, for example, that Job was the same person after this experience. I think his idea of God is much more complex after that. But it's nothing but pure bias to say that moral ambiguity is the same thing as literary sophistication. It just means that our society has become itself morally ambiguous. What I think we should take from this last chapter of Job and how this is related to us is rather that God will eventually make things right in the end. Doesn't really matter how bad things get, God will eventually make things right. So in this sense, God never calls for any meaningless sacrifice or suffering. when we are called to suffer, it's always promised that we'll have ultimate vindication in the end. Otherwise, it's nothing but masochism, a kind of perversion of happiness. And I think this orientation of thinking that God will ultimately give his people vindication is something we need to keep in mind in order to read 1 Peter well, because it's kind of how Peter himself thinks as well. So I want to introduce our idea today. The idea today is very simple. You probably all have heard this line before. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And it's usually attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it's actually by Rick Warren. What Lewis said was kind of similar, but we'll bring his quote in later. So Rick Warren said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But I think the idea today builds on this idea. The idea today is a little bit more advanced as Christians, and I think this is our idea. Humility for Christians is not just thinking about yourself less, but to focus on Jesus more. Humility for Christians is not just thinking about yourself less, but to focus on Jesus more. This is a very simple idea, but I think it's also one of the most profound ideas about Christian life. It's the reason why in Colossians, for example, it says, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And it's also the reason why in Galatians that Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." What this passage does is to apply this insight in the context of building a community. So let's look at the structure of this passage. It's pretty simple. Verse 1 just states the exhortation for the elder, and the verses 2 and 3 is what a character of an elder should be. And the last one is the exhortation for both the elder and the flock, so everybody else, basically. So let's read the first verse together again. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So this first verse sets up all the important elements that Peter wants to talk about. He wants to exhort elders. He wants to exhort elders with a very specific identity in mind. Peter wants everybody to understand who he is as he exhorts elders. What's his identity? Let's look at this verse closer. I've highlighted the part I want to emphasize. This verse is actually the most detailed self-description of Peter in his letters. He uses two phrases to identify himself. The first phrase is, "as an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ." And the second phrase is, "as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So this is one of the instances where the ESV is actually slightly better than the NIV, because it leaves a clue to the Greek original. Do you guys see the "as" before each of the description? "As the fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," and "as well as a partaker in the glory." You know, so it's two things. So why is this significant? Because in the original Greek, the first description has two titles, basically the fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, but only one article. The article is like "the," right? And in Greek is "ha." And the second description has one title, so particular glory, and has only one article by itself. So why is this significant, though? Because from the start, we see that Peter is giving us a hint of what it means to be an elder. Even though Peter is an apostle, he calls himself a fellow elder. He didn't put himself on a higher level than all the other elders, even though he was the founder, one of the founders of the church. And in the same description, he added "witness of the suffering of Christ." He put elder and being a witness of the suffering of Christ under the same description. Because that's the primary character of an elder, to witness the suffering of Christ. What does this mean? I think there are two levels of this meaning of being a witness to the suffering of Christ. The first level is that this is what qualifies a person to be an elder. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, it lists the qualification of an elder. If you look at the list, it says things like don't get drunk all the time. Be husband of only one wife, or be hospitable, and so on and so forth. Be respectful, care for your children, and things like that. Now, does that mean that if you're not an elder, you can get drunk all the time? You can have more than one wife? You can be really stingy and mean to everybody as a Christian? Of course not. So those lists is basically everything that any Christian is supposed to do, except for one thing. So the list has everything that every Christian is supposed to do, but one thing is something that not every Christian has to do. Do you know what that is? It's being able to teach, exactly. Being able to teach and to rebuke when people stray from sound doctrine. So that's the first level. But the second level, some of you might know this, so I'm going to ask you anyway. Do you know what the word witness is in Greek? Maybe in a different way. Do you know what the word martyr means? The word martus or martureo in Greek just means to witness. It's someone who dies for what they believe in. Now it means that. It means now someone who dies for what they believe in, we call them martyrs. But originally it just means witness. But how did they come to mean this? Because early Christians died for what they believed so much and so often that this word witness became synonymous with dying for your faith. And this is why it's so important to put fellow elder together with witness. Because Peter wants his fellow elders to know that to be an elder is not just about being able to teach. It's also about being willing to be an example of willing to suffer for our faith in Jesus. So if you remember the end of chapter 4, this is a continuation of that discussion about suffering. Let me just read for you from the last verse of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And being an elder, so it goes from that directly to talk about being an elder. So being an elder has to do with being an example of that. To let those who suffer according to God's will. And it's after saying all of these things about being an elder that he talks about the glory that we will partake in. So there's a sequence to that. Elders suffer like Jesus as an example for the rest of the church, of the group. And then that suffering then leads to glory. So that's the first part of the exhortation. What can we say about this in terms of application, how we think about it today? I think we can think briefly about the relationship between suffering and glory, especially in light of Jesus and Peter. Can you think of anything in Peter's life that makes Peter especially suitable to be the one to encourage other elders? Can you think of anything that happened in Peter's life that makes him particularly suitable? He did see Jesus. He was a witness. Anything else? So that's good. What else did he do besides seeing Jesus and witness his... He disowned Jesus at the moment that he was about to suffer, right? He himself turned away at the very moment of suffering, and that's when he betrayed Jesus. And after Jesus... And Jesus restored him after Jesus received his glory by resurrection. So from Peter's point of view, this actually happened exactly as the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel predicted. Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant passage. It says, "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Imagine that. When Peter saw Jesus on the cross, bearing the iniquity of us all, he literally turned his own way. And then afterwards, he reminded himself what happened in Isaiah. And then in Ezekiel 34, which is the most important and mysterious passage about the Lord as shepherd, let me just tell you briefly why it's so mysterious. This chapter says 25 times that God will be the good shepherd and he alone will shepherd his people Israel. 25 times. But at the end, it says that David will do it. So is it God or is it David that will be the shepherd? So people didn't know what to do with that until Jesus came. Right? So in verse 11 of chapter 34, it says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." And that's exactly what Jesus did in John 21 when he restored Peter. And what did Jesus ask Peter three times in slightly different ways? Do you love me more than these? And then after Peter responded yes in each time, Jesus told him each time to feed and to shepherd his sheep and his lambs. So there's no one better than Peter to teach this to the other elders. And what makes this so important is that the glory that the elders get in verse 1 is not just any glory. It's the kind of glory that comes hand in hand with being an elder. And it's the kind of glory that Jesus himself received by being on the cross. So let's jump into verse 2 to 3 from now. Verse 2 to 3. Can we all read together? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. After using the word elder, Peter used the word shepherd and the word oversight. So in Greek, that basically the word elder, pastor, and overseer. So immediately we have all three words that's very commonly used as for church leader, elder, pastor, and overseer. But at this point, though, when Peter was writing it, these words were kind of used interchangeably. Later on, they kind of, in the history of the church, they became more and more distinct. So elder became more of a, more like somebody who's caring, and pastor become more somebody who's teaching, and so on and so forth. So after after using these three words, Peter sets up three pairs of contrasts. And these three pairs is not something, but something, three times. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. These three pairs look kind of random, but there's actually a logic to it. And we can tease out this logic if you ask the right questions. So the first question, why would people be unwilling to be elders? Why would people be unwilling to be elders? There can be many reasons. I actually have a friend who has been thinking about, you know, whether he should be an elder. And he, for various reasons, decided not to. But this is a little bit different. Specifically to this context, it's because they are suffering. People are targeting them. And if people are targeting them, who do you think they will target first? Most likely the leaders, like the elders. So because of this, many people wouldn't want to be elders to avoid being targeted. So Peter says, if you want to be a leader, be an elder, let your willingness be the reason. Don't be forced into it. So you have to prepare to suffer in a willing way. And now the second question. If people are unwilling to be elders, why do they nevertheless become elders and stay being elders? What would be their motivation? So that's why he has the next two things. They could be motivated by money, and that's why Peter said, don't be an elder for shameful gain, but eagerly. And it could be for power, and that's why Peter said, don't domineer, but be an example for the flock. So that's roughly the logic. And you might think, how would they use the position of an elder to gain something? There are ways to do that if you are just creative enough. And this has been done over and over again in many churches. Okay, so that's the logic of why these things are kind of put together. But if you put the positive statements together, what do you get? You get a picture of a shepherd who is like Jesus. If you just look at the positive statements, you get a willing and eager shepherd who serves as an example of Jesus for his flock. A willing and eager shepherd who serves as an example of Jesus for his flock. And this willingness, eagerness, and exemplariness is the key to pass on the gospel of salvation. But notice what it does not say. Okay? It doesn't say anything about the one qualification for elders that we talked about earlier. What's that one qualification? the ability to teach, right? How come he emphasizes all these other things, but doesn't say anything about the one qualification that's necessary? I think it's because the kind of teaching that's required for salvation, it's something that can only be done by willingness and eagerness of being an example. This is something we don't think about very often, so I want to give you an illustration to show how important this is. We know that salvation is many things. It's being more like Jesus. It's being an instrument of salvation. It's being liberated from our sins. It's being forgiven, and so on and so forth. But one of the most important things about salvation is that it's a transformed life. If you are saved, you are a transformed person. How do you teach a transformed life? This is something that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit almost exclusively does it through examples of other people that he already transformed. And this is because being saved is like learning how to speak for the first time. Being saved is like learning how to speak for the first time. And the only way you can learn to speak for the first time is being immersed with other example who already know how to speak. Think about this. Learning how to speak for the first time is not the same thing as learning a second language. Because learning how to speak for the first time is the very first time you learn to grasp the relationship between your voice and everything else in the world. Like if you say something, it relates to the world in a certain way. But you didn't actually know that that's necessary. And because you don't know how to speak, nobody can tell you that, right? So when you're learning a second language, you already kind of know what it takes. But even then, you learn much better by being immersed by people who already know how to speak. So that's why examples are absolutely essential. But why is eagerness and willingness also essential? It's because we're not little babies, right? We're not cute and helpless things that people with a heart will want to help naturally. We're sinners who come with a lot of baggage. So it's kind of like Helen Keller, right? When she first met Ann Sullivan. I mean, you probably know about Helen Keller. But in case you don't, Helen Keller was stricken with illness at 2 years of age and lost her sense of hearing and sight. Her parents couldn't really help her, and Ann Sullivan, who was a 19-year-old, and she was an orphan herself, so she kind of understood suffering. She became her teacher. What did Ann do? Ann would spell into Helen's hand. He spelled words like doll or puppy over and over again and matched the things with these words. She would spill water on her hand and pour water on her other hand. So you had to make that connection between words and things. And 2 years later, Helen was reading and writing Braille fluently. And at 10 years of age, Helen learned different sounds by placing her fingers on her teacher's larynx and feel the vibrations through her fingers, like that. So she could duplicate it by placing her fingers on her own larynx. So this is why, aside from being an example, willingness and eagerness are absolutely essential. You have to put up with people, right? You have to be patient with people. And not just that, you have to do things over and over again, even when you don't want to. And I think this is something we can all learn, even if we're not elders. In order to be one, it's more about living a full life in obedience to Jesus, our Savior, than to have a great teaching ability. And I think that our church is actually quite blessed to have elders like that. So this picture of an elder leads to verse 4 and 5, which I'll just read it for you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This last part moves from talking about elders to talking about everyone, elders included. It moves from elder receiving an unfading crown of glory to tell everyone to clothe with humility. Something to do with clothing for some reason. This word, unfading, in the original Greek, is talking about the quality of a kind of red blossom whose color was unfading. It's a specific kind of flower. And this kind of crown is usually worn by people who has won an athletic competition. So it's kind of like a way to recognize that someone has finished the race well. But notice that it also talks about Jesus as the chief shepherd. This is because everyone, even shepherds, pastors, overseers, or elders, whatever you are, we're all under one great chief shepherd, Jesus. And that's the most important thing we have to realize. The difference between elders and flock in our church communities are completely insignificant compared to the difference between Jesus and the rest of us. So when we look to Jesus, we actually have a deeper principle. Clothe yourself with humility and act toward one another with humility. And this principle is what grounds elders being examples for the flock, that doing it with humility. And the flock learning from elders, they need to also do this with humility. Because Jesus is like a massive force field that holds the universe together. And every linkage in human relationships ultimately have to refer to him. So it's our relationship to Jesus that determines all our relationships to each other. I want to give you an example of what this is kind of like. This is kind of like the general theory of relativity. What's the general theory of relativity? It's Einstein's theory about gravity, right? And this is one of the contributions of Albert Einstein. I want to show a video. This is Brian Greene and the Stephen Colbert Show. Could you click, if you move your cursor up to the screen, the thing? Yeah. There's no sound? Oh.
Gravity and motion.
Okay, could you start from the beginning?
Okay, so he saw that, he thought of that, and then general relativity.
8 years in the mind of Albert Einstein. So he thinks about it for 8 years.
Eight more years.
Next? Yeah, so then he realizes that there's a link between gravity and motion.
Now, talking about how
and
Einstein
using that link, he comes up with this idea gravity. For how gravity works. So this is meant to be the fabric of space.
Okay.
Now, he
black.
Says
it's black. Like
it's black, right, exactly. Okay. So he says if there's no matter, no energy, then space is flat, right? Which would mean that if you roll something, say a planet is moving through space, it goes on a straight line.
Okay.
But now let's bring in the sun, right? This is the sun right here. And he says in the general theory of relativity that the sun, merely by virtue of being in space, warps the fabric of space, actually, and time. Okay, and that's vital.
Like makes like a well.
A well, in a sense, because now if we take the Earth, right, and we set it in motion, it now goes into orbit because the fabric of space is nudging it around. And that, according to Einstein, is how gravity works, right? So if we get these guys moving, all of these planets, objects, you think you just threw something off the edge of the universe. Right? So this, according to Einstein, is how the force of gravity actually works. We can put some, let's say, asteroids in there and let these guys go motion. Go crazy.
Do
there
I
you
go. Go in the same direction or?
Oh, it's up to you, man. Go nuts, right? There, right off the edge of the universe again.
I think I've torn the fabric of space-time.
And then we have some of these guys over here.
Wow. Oh, and those planets are on fire?
There they are.
I got one more question for you.
So what am I telling you about Einstein and relativity and gravity? Because something like this is actually what happened for Jesus' followers. The discovery that Jesus, the person whom they have been following for at least 3 years, is actually the Son of God, God himself in human form, is kind of a discovery that's very similar to how gravity works. What happened with Jesus was so transformative that they realized that intellectually, socially, and ethically, Jesus is the center of everything. How they think about God must begin with Jesus. How they organize themselves in the community must start with Jesus. And how they think about the world and politics must start with Jesus as well. And if you look at the New Testament itself and its literary features, you see that Jesus stands at the center of how right all these letters, all these gospels, and all these apocalyptics, kind of like a gravitational force surrounding the sun. But there's actually another reason why I want to share this particular example. You know, I realized that I haven't been preaching for that long, maybe like 10, 15 years. But one of the most difficult things is actually picking the right illustrations and applications. And a lot of heresies can be committed by picking the wrong application. But I want to pick this specific illustration because I think sometimes we think of Christianity as this spiritual thing, something that helps you with these other more important things in life, like if you're Christianity, like some sort of a solution, maybe like a butler or like an entertainer or like a therapist. And that's true to a large extent. But did you know that both James Clerk Maxwell and Michael Faraday, the people, two of the greatest influences on Einstein, were very devout Christians? And their Christian faith and their understanding of theology had actual intellectual influences on the scientific theories. And to a lesser extent, Isaac Newton, because he was more of a deist, he wasn't an Orthodox Christian, his theories were not nearly as accurate. So I want to mention this because I think some of you might pursue intellectual endeavors such as physics, chemistry, or computer science, or medicine, or any of those things. And these could be great ways of glorifying God. But more than that, I think paying attention to the deeper meaning and significance of Christian thinking could actually help you in these disciplines. You will take great creativity and serious studying of theology, but I think more than enough of you are actually capable of this. And it'll be really worth your time to try doing that. I have like book recommendations for you if you're interested in pursuing those things. Lastly, I want to end this sermon with an actual quote from Lewis about humility. I think his description is still probably the most helpful one. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so much. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And the biggest step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before this step. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Now, humility is important for the reasons that we discussed about being in a community, but also in light of the fact that Satan wants to destroy our souls. Humility is one of the greatest weapons against Satan's attacks, and that's what we're going to talk about next time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be here, gather in safety, and in the people that we care about, to learn more about you, to enjoy your presence, and to enjoy studying your word together. I just pray that you will help us learn to be humble. You'll help us listen to our elders. You help us encourage our elders. And you also help us build up our elders so strongly that there will be great examples for all of us to follow. I pray that you will be with us today as we worship you in relating to one another, in eating with one another, and to discuss anything that's church-related later on. We'll pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise for doxology.